kind to us. We lift all these things up to you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. We're making our way through a study of relationships. By the way, I'm Matt, for those of you guys who don't know me. I should have said that first, sorry. I'm Matt, for those of you guys who don't know me. I've been absent recently. Me and my wife, Lisa, went on a vacation to Hawaii, so I'm not complaining about that. I'm not going to apologize about that, okay? That's just, it is what it is. But we are making our way through the study of relationships. And tonight, we want to focus our study, especially on the topic of friendships. And so if you're hoping tonight that we would talk about dating tonight, I'm sorry, that's not going to happen. In fact, if you want to know when we will, so you can skip out until then, let me quote liberally from Jesus, who says that no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. Okay? So be on guard, keep awake. You do not know when the time will come. All right? But we want to focus tonight's topic on friendships because while the topic of relationships as a whole is a frequent topic in the church, the topic of friendships is notably absent. We find scores of books and seminars and sermons on marriage and parenting. But when was the last time we talked about friendships? Practically speaking, most of us, if not all of us, have and will continue to experience friendships to some degree or level. And in this very room, some, but not all of us, have experiences with marriage and at one point parenting before they left. But those seasons will end. But all of us will continue to have and experience friendships. It's a bit odd that something as universal and prominent as this is often overlooked. It is, as Kevin DeYoung writes, the most important and yet least talked about relationship in the church. And to a certain degree, that would be enough to warrant our discussion on friendships tonight. But there's a better reason why, and it's this. Because God himself is not a stranger to friendship. A couple of verses I think will suffice. You don't need to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 33, for example, we read about the holiness of God and what it means to be in his presence. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 5, we see that God says to the nation of Israel that if for a single moment I should go among you, I would consume you. God, in other words, is unapproachable in his holiness. And yet, curiously enough, in the exact same chapter, in verse 11, the one who declared to Moses to take off his shoes earlier is the same one who used to speak Moses face to face as a man speaks to not his servant, but his friend. Isaiah 41, verse 8, God presents himself as the sovereign master and king, and he calls Israel my servant. And within that same context, he refers to their father Abraham not as my servant, not as my slave, not as any of these, not as my creation, but as my friend. We could add that to Jesus himself. He is known in Matthew 11, verse 19, and Luke 7, 34, as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, Scripture is not flippant with the words used. The all-powerful, all-wise, all-in-control God of the universe has chosen his words very carefully. And he not only uses the word friend in the Bible, but he relates to his own, not just as God or as king or as master or as the sovereign one, but as friend. Let that thought just marinate in your hearts for tonight. It would behoove us to understand, therefore, what it means to be a friend as he defines it. So let's begin our time together, jumping right into our outline. Let's begin our time together by making clear what we're talking about. What is biblical friendship? How's it different from fellowship, for that matter? And how's it different from the world's definition of friendship? Maybe another way of asking this is this. What is Christian friendship? What is biblical friendship? I think C.S. Lewis, his words in The Four Loves are very helpful for us here. In his book, The Four Loves, he writes the following, and it should be on the slides. He writes that friendship arises when two or more discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which the others do not share and which till that moment each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden. And this is where I think he hits the nail on the head. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, what? You too? I thought I was the only one. If we can define friendship is birthed from these what, you two, I thought I was the only one moments. Friendship is birthed from these what, you two, I thought I was the only one moments. This is something that all friendships share, Christian or not, and it's part of God's common grace. For example, in Luke 23, verse 12, it records for us the moment that Herod and Pilate became friends. And their what, you two moment came over their shared experience over Jesus Christ, though it was not a good one at that. Even for us, when we share friendships with non-believers, is often likewise a what you two sort of moment, right? I mean, think about that, right? Maybe it's a sense of humor that you have, a certain style that you have, a certain sports team, a certain personality. Friendships begin with a what you two sort of moment. But how is this different from a biblical friendship, the way that God intended friendships to be? And the answer lies in what is shared, or what we know as fellowship. We could define fellowship this way, it is this. Fellowship is the special sense of companionship and love that people share based upon what unites them. It is a special sense of companionship and love that people share based upon what unites them. So in J.R. Tolkien's book, The Fellowship of the Ring, what brings a crew of humans, an elf, a dwarf, a wizard, and of course hobbits, is the fact that they're united over this quest, over this one ring. So what makes fellowship a unique thing in Scripture is that what unites believers is, above all things, their love and unity in Christ. Now, having said that, we must realize that Christian fellowship is not the same as Christian friendship. We all have fellowship with each other as believers in Christ. My fellowship in Christ with you guys is equally as important, is equally the same as my fellowship with another believer in, I don't know, West Africa. And while the two are definitely related, after all, a unity in Christ can lead to the development of friendships, biblical, or better yet, Christian friendships take that foundation and dives deeper in. Scott Sauls, in his book, Befriend, he puts it this way. He says this, that friendship is the multi-layered kind that exposes us to the grit of our own and each other's lives, the kind that positions us to love across the lines of our differences, the kind that leads us to lay down our lives for each other's sake. So if I could define biblical or Christian friendship, it is this. The way that God intended it to be, it would be this. Biblical friendship exists when two or more people are bound by a common faith in Christ and selflessly pursue him with depth and intentionality for their joy and to the glory of Christ. That is biblical friendship. It is nothing less than fellowship, but it is so much more than just fellowship. To put it more simply, and the key idea for tonight is this, Christian fellowship, if I could say it this way, says this, I will do anything to pursue with you and for you your highest good and joy in Christ. Friendship says this, I will do anything to pursue with you and for you your highest good and joy in Christ. The question is now, what exactly does that look like? Well, since there's nothing new under the sun, I'm going to borrow from Jonathan Holmes, who borrows from Tim Keller. And there's a list of resources in the back for your edification. But Tim Keller, he helpfully outlines for us four traits of a biblical friend, according to the book of Proverbs, that I trust will be helpful. The first one is this, it's constancy. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. This is what it says, Proverbs 18, verse 24. It says this, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, what's unique about this verse is that this verse is not written in a vacuum. Nothing in the Bible is. It is written in a culture where family is everything. It was expected back then that if there was anyone you could depend on to stick with you no matter what, it would be a family member. And yet we read strikingly in this verse that a biblical friend, not a relative, not a brother, is the one who sticks even closer, who sticks through the thick and thin. I think to really understand the depth of this verse, what the writer is saying, perhaps it would be helpful for us to note that the Hebrew word here used to stick closer is a word that we've often seen before, but often translated a little bit differently. If you want a hint, the word is found in Genesis 2:24. In the context of marriage between a man and a woman, where it says that a man and a woman will leave their mother and father and cleave to one another, that they will hold fast to one another. It's the word often translated as cleave. In other words, a mark of biblical friendship is a steadfast faithfulness and loyalty to the one we have committed ourselves to. And so if you want to think about Christian friendship, it is this. The emphasis is this. I will do anything to pursue with you and for you your highest good and joy in Christ. And therefore, it's no surprise that if there is commitment to each other, such commitment is seen in the willingness to speak truth and love for the good of your friend. And so that brings us to our second trait is this, it's candor. Candor, or to be candid. Proverbs 27, verses 5 through 6, it says this. The writer, he writes these words. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A biblical friend is willing to correct, to rebuke, and admonish sin as an expression of love and refuses to stay silent for the sake of convenience or peace, even if it's uncomfortable. The words which wound, which are hard to give, are the wounds which heal. Why? Because it is committed to the other person's best in Jesus over our own desires to be comfortable in a relationship. It places the other interests above own. It is a courageous speech for the sake of the other's best in Christ, even if it means to wound the other. If we can put it this way, Christian friendship would emphasize this. It says this, Christian friendship says this, that I will do anything to pursue for you and for to pursue for you and with you your highest good and joy in Christ. But we should also recognize that while such candor should be courageous, it should also tread lightly, not out of fear, but out of considerate love toward one another. And so we come to a third trait of a biblical friend. It is this, carefulness. Carefulness. And specifically in Proverbs, carefulness is thought of in two ways. Number one, it's thought of in thoughtful speech. In thoughtful speech. Proverbs 15, 23 and 25 verse 11. Let me just read starting with 25 verse 11 because it's closer. It says this, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And you flip back 10 chapters and you go to Proverbs chapter 15 verse 23. It says similarly these words, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man and a word in season, how good it is. In other words, when we talk about thoughtful speech, we're not just talking about content. Oftentimes, for a lot of us, that's not the issue. But a biblical friend considers not just what to say, the content, but in terms of when and how. The content, when, and how. Jonathan Holmes, in his book, he writes this, the careful friend, wise about his timing, will know when and how to speak truth and love. And he will also know when his friend has had enough and needs time alone to process. We should seek to tailor our words so that they match the circumstances and the depth of our friendship. And this requires prayerful discernment. It is tailoring our words to match the content, the occasion, and when. The biblical friend is more than just a person who is careful. He's also a person who's careful in guarding trust. Guarding trust. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13. This is what it says here. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. The biblical friend is also careful to guard what has been entrusted to him or her. Now bear in mind that what the author is saying here is, I mean, he's not saying that there aren't going to be times where a biblical friend might need to disclose or might need to uncover information for the sake of a person's good and joy in Christ. But really what the author is saying here is that what's being addressed here is the flippant and casual divulgence of the delicate china that's entrusted to our lives. A biblical friend does not go around spreading things that he has heard, things that he or she has heard, but has entrusted, but knowing that they have entrusted, I keep it safe like a vault. In doing all this, carefulness here is not the result of fear, as if we're walking on eggshells, as if we're afraid of messing things up, but rather biblical friendship seeks to love the one they've committed to by guarding their integrity as much as possible. Do you see the difference? One says, I'm afraid to offend this person. The other says, I want to guard your integrity as much as possible, and therefore I will not say a word. Christian friendship puts the emphasis, therefore, on this, that I will do anything to pursue with you and for you your highest good and joy in Christ. Naturally then, this leads to counsel, the fourth trait of a biblical friend, counsel. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9, this is what it says here. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Now understand that when we speak of counsel here, we're differentiating this from formal counseling, something that I think we tend to think of when we hear the word counsel. But the counsel here that's spoken of in Proverbs is simply the day-to-day, life-on-life conversations that we have that will spur us toward growth in Christ as we are open with each other. both in our ability to be spoken into and our ability to speak. The biblical friend wants to go beyond just the surface level, but the biblical friend's heart is that it seeks to walk side by side with the one they are committed to as they wrestle with the issues relating to their hearts. Christian friendship, the emphasis would be this: I will do anything to pursue with you and for you your highest good and joy in Christ. Now I went over this really quickly, and I think you can draw the implications and applications to your life. But there's something that I want you to notice about all of this, and it is this: that all of this here is selflessly others and Christ-centered and focused. There's not one lick that says it's about me, but it's all about other people and about Christ. And the reason why I bring this up is that oftentimes, I don't know about you, but it was like this for me, that oftentimes when it comes to topics like this, the challenge for a lot of us is to ask this question: do I have friends like this in my life? Are the friends that I'm surrounded with, are they like this? Can I say that this matches their character? If not, I'm going to, kick them out, right? And while that's not a wrong thing to consider, in fact, I would hope you do, I hope that the greater weight, really for tonight, is focused on asking this question: am I this kind of friend for others? It's not about, are these the kind of friends in my life, but am I this kind of friend for others? Am I this kind of friend for others? It's a much harder question, I think, to ask, because all of us know that relationships are messy. Friendships, even more so. Why? Because, again, friendships, while not less than fellowship, is so much more than just fellowship. And because it's so much more than fellowship, it encompasses everything, not just the good, but even the things that are bad, the messy, the grit, according to Scott Sauls. Friendship is the multi-layered kind that exposes us to the grit of our own and each other's lives. And anytime we are exposed to grit, each other's grit, the tendency, as you know and I know, is to pull away. It's to avoid any potential hurt that might come with a friendship. And to a certain extent, we can understand that sounds great until we realize that what is at stake is this: our hearts become all the more self-serving. Our hearts tend to curve inward. And our hearts use friends rather than love others. Our hearts say instead, I would do anything to pursue with me and for me my highest good and joy in my desires. And so C.S. Lewis, he says this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. And if you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. So for the guys who follow dogs on Instagram, that's me, right? Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. The question then is this: how then should we cultivate this kind of biblical friendship? Maybe we should begin by taking a step further back and asking this question: how can we cultivate this type of biblical friendship? And the short answer, I think you guys know, if you've been here at Lighthouse long enough, is simply this: that we can't. That we can't. Everything about us, because of our sin, screams that we want to be inward, that we want to be about ourselves, we want to be about our own desires, not about other people. There's nothing about us that would want to be others-focused and Christ-centered, but there is someone who has done that, who has been a friend when we could not be. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 15, the night in which Jesus is about to be crucified, this is what he says to his disciples: this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And then he says this in verse 14: you are my friends if you do what I command you. And now listen to the words of verse 15: no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. Here's a master and a king who has intentionally left his throne to go toward us. We who are the scum of the world, enemies and haters of him, we whose hearts are centered on self, who curves inward towards self, he has left his throne to move toward us in all of our grit and all of our messiness, only to be betrayed, hurt, and rejected by his own just three chapters later. Here we have Jesus, who has chosen rejection from the Father himself in order that we might have a relationship. And he does not stop at making his kingship, his kingdom, the common denominator and make us servants. He does not stop at making his justification of us the common denominator and simply say that we are innocent people, but he goes further and he says this: we are no longer servants. We are no longer just innocent people. We are friends. We are friends. Jesus, friend of sinners, the hymn writer wrote, loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with his cords of love and tightly bound me to him. Round my heart still closely twined, the ties that none can sever, for I am his and he is mine forever and forever. Jesus is this type of friend. He is a friend who displays constancy. He's committed and cleaved himself to us with a constant love that will not let go. He's a friend who displays candor. He is not only willing to speak hard truths into our lives so that in our wounds we might be loved, but he himself has borne our wounds and been crushed for our iniquities. He is a friend who displays carefulness. He does not air out our sins before the world and the heavenly realms to discourage us, but he is a king who is gentle and meek, a bruised rick he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He is a friend who displays counsel. He's walked side by side with us on earth, and his spirit fills his people who walk side by side with us while on earth, even now, so that we will always walk side by side with him until we see him in glory. Jesus would say this: I would do anything to pursue with you and for you your highest good and joy in Christ. And when we recognize this truth, that he is not only a, but the true friend to you in every sense of the term, understand that this changes everything you know and think about friendships. How so? For number one, it frees us from the threat of being a failure of a friend. I don't know about you guys, but do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel and think yourself, I'm just the worst friend in the world? Here's some thoughts to get you started. Maybe you let a friend down recently, and whether intentional or unintentional is really not the issue. The fact is that you let this friend down and you just can't get over it. Maybe you're constantly comparing yourself with your friends who always seems to know how to buy the perfect and thoughtful gift, and you're the one who can only buy gift cards from Amazon. Maybe it's the feeling as if you're failing in befriending others. You see others who seem to know everyone and everyone, and whom everyone loves, but you yourself are just barely keeping up with two or three or maybe even one person. But understand that in Christ, we are freed from this fear. In Christ, we're reminded that we aren't good friends, which is why we need Christ to be the perfect friend toward us in the first place. In Christ, we can say, I am not the friend that I should be, but we can turn other people to Jesus and say, but where I fail, Christ is more than able to succeed in being a friend. In Christ, I can say I am a failure of a friend, but Christ is a perfect friend, and I'll never have to fear losing him. And just sort of think about how that statement changes your relationships. Do you realize that friendships don't have to be this perfect picture Instagram post? It doesn't have to always be hashtag friendship goals. It doesn't always have to be hashtag BFF goals for life, whatever it is. It doesn't have to be instantaneous. We are free to give friendship time to develop. It means that we don't even have to live under the tyranny of being friends with everyone. I don't know about you guys, but with a church this big, sometimes the pressure for us is I need to be friends with everyone. I'm friends with these guys here, but I need to be friends with other people. But we can entrust that to Christ instead. Because of Christ, conflicts are not to be avoided, but are simple reminders to us that the best friendships are always going to be the messiest. Which is no surprise to us, because for Christ to befriend us, he interacted with the worst of our grit. In fact, he spilt his blood for us on the cross. The cross was beyond messy. And yet it was that way to accomplish the best friendship that we would ever know. How else does the gospel change us in terms of friendships? Well, it frees us from the longing of friends that can lead to idolatry. Some of us long for the perfect friend that Scripture speaks about. Maybe you read about the traits and you're wondering, man, is there a friend like that? And you long for people to be like that. And for some of us, and again, that's not a bad thing. And for some of us, we find it in our BFF. But for you guys, the one that you're romantically involved with. And those are good things. Those are good things. We should be praising God for those things. But when these friendships become our primary source of refuge or identity, these friendships become our functional saviors taking the place of Jesus. And what often happens is this, that when those friends no longer meet our expectations, or they begin to give their time to others at the exclusion of us, what results oftentimes is disappointment and disillusionment. Kelly Needman, in an article, asks us some questions to search our hearts, and you can find this in the appendix in your handout. And I'm not going to cover all of it, but you'll flip there. I'll highlight some just for the sake of time. Read it with a grain of salt. Here are some questions you might ask yourself to see whether or not your friendships, your longing for friendship, leads to idolatry. Number one, do you experience jealousy when your friend spends time with others? Do you desire to spend alone time with your friend, so much so that you're frustrated when others join in? Have you lost interest in other friendships or desire to make new friends? Do you avoid conflict with your friend for fear of losing intimacy? We can add to this list other things such as this. Do you fear your friend? Whether it's fear of upsetting them, fearful of making plans that don't include them, fear of their disapproval? Do you treat others who aren't your friends with lesser love? In other words, do you intentionally treat others with less intention, but immediately perk up when your friend walks into the room? But when we see that in Christ we have the best of friends, our longing and desire for friendship is quenched. We no longer need the love of other friends and at the same time aren't disappointed when they don't meet our expectations. And so what does this all do? It frees us. It frees us to move toward others selflessly the way Christ moved toward us selflessly in his befriending of us. It frees us, well, to be friends. And what do friends do? Well, friends, they share what is on their hearts open and liberally. Ed Welch, he puts it this way, you forget yourself because you're interested in the other person. So what would that look like? I think already you guys already know what this could look like. And in the next section, I just want to think through just small, easy steps for us to walk through that can help us to be better friends. Here are some thoughts from Ed Welch. And as we go through these steps, see if you can see the echoes of friendship. See if you can see the traits of being a friend, a biblical friend in these things. Number one, enjoy the surface, but explore the deep. It's okay to talk about the latest movie or shared interest because these things, in God's grace, connect people. And we should praise God for that. But let me encourage you to do this. Find those surface-level things that they're interested in and ask them why they love it so much. At the very least, you're exhibiting an interest into the things they love and their heart. Just before this, me, Rachel, Phoebe, and Jen, we were talking about coffee. Why? Because I don't know why. We all tend to love coffee. But they know how much I love coffee. And I think for the first time, they probably saw just how animated it was about coffee. Why? Because they were tapping into the things that interest me. A way that we can love other people is to do just that. Find the things that interest them and find out what about it makes it so interesting to them. Get involved in their lives. Enjoy the service, but explore the deep. Even if you don't know exactly where it is, you can easily just say this. I have no idea what that is all about, but I want to know. Because it makes you happy. I want to know, what about this makes you happy? Number two, ask for help in prayer. We move toward other people by asking for help. As we give our prayer requests, we are opening up our hearts to them so that they can practice being a friend toward us. And the third thing is similar, is this, praying for them and knowing them well enough to pray. As you pray for others, understand that you are focused on them. There's nothing that I think can be more other-centered than to pray for other people. Why? Because you're focused on them. Trite prayers won't do. Praying for others requires thoughtfulness, and not just only in how God speaks to them through his word, but how you can position these truths well that is careful. And don't just say, I'll be praying for you. Actually pray for them. Follow up later. Be committed to them in prayer. Number four, listen well. Don't always be on a witch hunt. As they share their prayer requests, be thoughtful to listen for the following. Three things. Number one, the good. What is Jesus doing in their heart that you can praise him for? That you can encourage to continue pursuing. Number two, listen well for the heart. What troubles are ailing them and pressing upon them, that burning them, that you can weep about as they weep about? And how does this affect your counsel toward them? Listen also for the bad. What sins are they struggling with? And more importantly, how do you respond? Are you quick to rebuke? Or do you respond with this, thank you for sharing that with me. I know it must have been hard to, but you honor me with your openness in this regard. Now, how can we move forward together? Now, understand that there are times where rebuke is necessary and you are the one to bring up sin, but when it is, tread lightly. Allow them to be the first one to pluck the log from your own eye before you look for the speck in theirs by asking this question: is there anything in my life that you are concerned about? Let's continue. Number five, be personal. You are not just receiving data, but you're being moved by them. You enjoy their time so much so that you are becoming self-forgetful, so that when they weep, you weep, and so that when they rejoice, you rejoice. And along with that, you are committed to following up with them when something strikes you. It is being open. What does being open even mean? It means having your entire story available to that person with no hidden pages because you rest in Christ. You show every page, every sin, every weakness, every wrinkled page. According to Ed Welch, to be open is simply this. It is love. Being open is this: love that is not self-protective. Love that is not self-protected. And finally, another thing we can do is this. Practice confession. There's no better way to rehearse the gospel together and to grow in the gospel and in closeness together, to deal with the grit in our lives together, than to practice confession with one another. Do you realize that in rehearsing the gospel together through confession, again, you are doing more than just airing out your dirty laundry, but you are getting into the multi-layered grit of your lives. To use the word of Jonathan Holmes again, he says this, that when you confess, you will be willing to admit your own flaws to others. At the same time, you won't be shocked when you find out the extent to which weakness and neediness characterize even the greatest believers you know. In confession, therefore, we're not only practicing love that's not protective, but we are focusing on the one who is faithful to forgive together. If you want to know how you can grow as a friend towards others, practice confession together. Let me end with maybe two more practical thoughts. I want to make this as complete and as thorough as possible, and I suspect I'm only touching the tip of the iceberg. But let me end with two more practical thoughts. And maybe you're asking this, but what happens, for one, when friendships go downhill? And they will. What happens when friendships go downhill? What happens when friends fall apart? And the one thing that I want us to focus on is this. There's so much things that we could focus on, and hopefully we'll address more of that when we talk about dating and relationships. But learn to practice forgiveness. I don't have time to get into all of it, but here are some thoughts from Tim Lane and Paul Tripp in their book, Relationships: A Mess Worth Making. The first thing is this. Remember, forgiveness is an event and a process. Oftentimes when we think of forgiveness, right, we think of it as a one-and-done deal. I forgive, boom, it's done. But Scripture doesn't paint forgiveness in that way. When you turn to Matthew 18, Jesus, when he is giving this parable of forgiveness to Peter, he tells them, basically, you don't just forgive once, but you forgive millions of times over and over again. And what's the implication of all this? It means that forgiveness is more than just one-time event, but it's a fight. That we have to fight and discipline ourselves to forgive, not just after the initial events, but even when the scars begin to rear its ugly head and remind you of the pain that has happened to you. Forgiveness, number two, is also this. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting. A lot of times we think to ourselves, forgive and forget. And sometimes we even turn to the Psalms where it speaks about God casting our sins into the sea. As far as the east from the west, he remembers our sins no more. But that's not what the verse is saying. Number one, it's impossible for God to forget anything. After all, he's omniscient. He knows everything. But what that verse is saying is not that he forgets things as if he just has amnesia, so to speak. But it is saying this, that he chooses not to hold that against you. It is vivid in his mind, and yet he chooses not to hold that against you. The whole point of forgiveness is that you have something to forgive. But rather than hold it against that person, or dwell on it so that bitterness grows. We are fighting it by confessing before God and others and fighting to live out and to practice forgiveness before others. And finally, it's this. What else is forgiveness? Forgiveness does not mean peace at all costs. It doesn't mean that everything will magically get back to normal. And I want you to think of it this way. Imagine, if you would, when two friends are walking around the road, scripture uses this word, they're knit together. They're knit together, they are one. But when something happens, what happens? They drift away, they fall apart. Forgiveness says is that when friendships fall off the side, we lose some distance, and that happens. And so in forgiveness, we're saying this, things are not the same as they used to be. We used to be like this, but now we are like this. And they might not ever be like this on this side of glory. You might live and die and never fully get back together, but forgiveness says this, even though things are not the same as it used to be, we're on the road towards it. We are working towards it. So that even if it doesn't happen this side of glory, it will happen when we cross over to heaven. It also means this. It's not in your notes, but it's this. For those who have hurt, ask for forgiveness with carefulness. When we ask for forgiveness, it is not a blank check. It is not just this thing that you can demand from people, but it is a thing that should be said with utter humility. Understand that the person that you maybe you have hurt, the friend that you have hurt, has wounds that are deep, and they might not ever want to talk to you again. And if that happens, that is okay. Part of humility, part of walking with them and for their good, is giving them space and saying, I respect how you feel, and I will be praying for you, and I'll be praying for us. Know their pain and be sensitive to that. Number two, another practical thought is this. Maybe ask yourself this question. What does it look like to practice biblical friendship with unbelievers? Now, that's a bit tricky. It's a bit more complex. On the one hand, 1 Corinthians 15:33 reminds us that bad company corrupts good morals. Okay? Proverbs 13:20 likewise tells us that whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion or fellowship of fools will suffer harm. On the other hand, we read in John chapter 17 that Jesus has not called us to be out of the world. Even more to the point, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, Paul, he writes that we are actually to have relationships with unbelieving people, that we're not to close ourselves off or to distance ourselves from them. So thinking through the two requires discernment. How do you balance the two? I think John Piper is helpful in this. He says this, we should ask this question, which way is the transforming influence going? If the transforming influence is affecting us instead, then we are called to lay aside those hindrances according to Hebrews chapter 12. But if the transforming hindrance goes the other way, then that is something that we should pursue. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 reminds us that in the case of unbelieving spouses, they are called to stay in their marriage, not because God wants to torture them, but because of the sanctifying effect one has on their family. And if that is true about marriages, it is true even with unbelieving relationships, that you can have a sanctifying effect on your unbelieving friends. But let me caution you with this. Let me give you a little bit of nuance and to caution you with this, that when it comes to unbelieving friends and thinking through their influences, don't respond by way of fear. One of the biggest lessons I've learned in scripture is simply this, that we are not people who are controlled by fear, but we are controlled by the love of Christ. Consider what that means. Fear will keep us from unbelievers. Fear will always say, this unbeliever might influence me to go away, to turn away from Christ. This unbeliever might influence me to turn towards the world. It will keep us sheltered and away from unbelievers. But what happens when you respond in love instead? By responding with love, we can seek to practice biblical friendships with unbelievers by asking this, are we loving them for their highest good and joy in Christ? What I do now with this unbeliever, is it loving towards them for their highest good and joy in Christ? If they have an influence on us so that we are more hindered from Christ, we are simply promoting a lifestyle which condemns them. By removing ourselves from those relationships, at the very least, we cut ourselves off from being an extra promotion and conduit for sin in their lives. Does that make sense? It's not simply saying that I'm fearful. It's saying this, I love you enough not to be an extra influence for you to continue this type of lifestyle. At the same time, the opposite is also true, that by being in their lives and being a light for Christ, we are doing everything we can to pursue with them and for them their highest good and joy in Christ. And do you realize that when you practice this type of biblical friendship, even with your unbelieving friends, they will wonder, what is it about you that draws so near, that's so close, that's so committed towards you? What is it about you that is willing to speak hard words that which wound, yet wounds which heal in my lives? What is it about you that's willing to counsel me in my deepest struggles? What is it about you that is careful about my life? You point them to Christ. You live out Christ in your life by how you befriend them and how you act as a friend toward them. So much more can be said, but suffice to say, it is this: our goal in friendship, and my hope, my goal for you tonight is simply this, that I will do anything to pursue with you and for you your highest good and joy in Christ. So let me challenge you with this. As you walk into small groups, maybe think through, what are some areas that you have not been a faithful friend in? Think through those four traits, and what is one practical thing that you can do from this list, maybe, or even more that you can do to develop that? We want to say to us here, to the people in our lives, and again, it doesn't have to be everyone, that I will do anything to pursue with you and for you your highest good and joy in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, because, Lord, you moved toward us when we moved away from you. You moved toward us when we curved inwardly towards ourselves. Jesus, you declare to us that we are more than just slaves. We are friends. And that is a shocking, almost blasphemous thing to say that we are friends with a holy king that we do not deserve. And yet, because of the cross, Lord, you move toward us so we can be friends with you. So Jesus, help us. Help us, O Lord, to be freed. Help us, O Lord, to pursue friendship in a way that is others-focused and Christ-focused. Not for our good, not for our joy, but for the joy of those around us, for their highest good and joy. Would we pursue for them and with them Christ so that they may delight in him, so they may love him, so they might be exposed to his glory and grace, and likewise to be called into this fold of friendship. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.